Well, thank you for your welcome. Thank you to Sam for leading this evening. It's great to be with you once more. My name's Alec Collins. I'm a pastor of a small Baptist church, Duffield Baptist Church, in a little place called, funnily enough, Duffield, which is just north of Derby. And I hope you can understand me. Since I've moved from Wales to England, I find I've developed quite a strong Derbyshire accent. So I hope it doesn't put you off tonight, Duck. Well, we're looking at Luke's Gospel and chapter 23 tonight. And thank you, Sam, for reading the passage to us. Now, think back to that heat wave that we had about a week ago. And just imagine for a moment that you were hung out to dry under a very hot eastern sun with body piercing that was agony. What do you think you would say if you found yourself in that situation and you knew you only had a few moments to live? Well, Jesus found seven things to say when he was dying. He uttered seven sayings from the cross. We're not going to look at all of them this evening. We're only going to look at one. And it's a prayer. It was mentioned in the last verse of the reading, verse 34. Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them down there who've done all these nasty things to me. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Now, what does that prayer tell us? About Jesus, about the type of person he is, and why he really matters to us this evening. Let's look at the prayer together. And let's think, first of all, let's notice Jesus and Father. Jesus and Father. What is Jesus' relationship to the Father? And where does that relationship lead him? Because those of us who have fathers know that our fathers have a huge influence on us, for good or bad. And what we are to them leads us in different directions, doesn't it? Where does Jesus' relationship to the Father lead him? Well, if you read Luke's Gospel, you'll see Jesus' relationship with his Father is a key part of the plot. When he was 12, his parents, Mary and Joseph, went off without him. And when the search party found him at the temple, Jesus' defense was this: "I must be about the things of my Father," he says. 12 years old, "I have to be about the things of my Father." The things of the Father, this is the path Jesus sets himself on right from the very time that he can understand as a child. Later on, he says, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful," he says to the disciples in chapter 6. And so we see the Father's character shapes Jesus as he faces the challenges of life. He knows that his Father has a merciful character, a forgiving heart. And so he teaches his disciples to pray in Luke chapter 11, "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins." You don't pray that prayer to someone who's reluctant to forgive you, do you? But here's a great mystery, isn't it? For when it comes to Jesus, to the Son, the beloved Son, there seems to be no mercy, no let up for him. Among the smell of olives and twisted trees, Jesus kneels and he prays, "Father," again, that's that word, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel appears from heaven to give him strength for his trial, but there has to be no get-out clause for Jesus. Why is Father letting Jesus suffer? Father could have stopped it. Father could have put an end to it. But he didn't, did he? Why does Jesus pray for mercy for his persecutors, for them down there round about the cross? But his own prayer for relief goes unanswered. Why does Father seem to look more kindly on a bunch of wild dogs than he does on his own dear son? Well, we see from Luke's report, don't we, that the Father's plan and Jesus' suffering and death and the forgiveness of human beings like you and I are woven together into one grand plan. You know, don't we often look for simple solutions to the problems of evil in the world? People say that, don't they? How can there be a God if there's so much suffering? As if God should tell them in one short sentence the reason for all the pain in the world. And Luke doesn't give us any solutions, does he, here? But what we do see, don't we, is that forgiveness is free, but it certainly isn't cheap. You don't have forgiveness without pain. For Father to forgive, Father must pay the price, and the Son must suffer. Now, how could Jesus confidently ask Father to forgive those who were putting him to death? Because he knew that Father was willing to bear the cost. He was willing to take the cost on himself to forgive the worst of us, the very worst of us. And for those of us here this evening who can honestly face up to the darkness of our own hearts and admit freely to God what is in there, isn't that really good news indeed? That no matter what we have done, no matter the evil we have stooped to, there is room in the heart of God to forgive us. So we see in this passage, Jesus and Father. But then secondly, we see not only Jesus and Father, we see Jesus and forgiveness. Jesus and forgiveness. You don't have to travel far into Luke's gospel before you get the idea, don't you, that Jesus is very big on forgiveness. He's big on forgiveness. Not that he needs forgiveness himself. Never, ever, ever, ever will you read in the Gospels Jesus praying, Father, forgive me. He never utters that prayer. Never needs to. Or we might expect somebody being executed this way to pray that prayer, forgive me. Because someone hanging up in a tree, everybody understood they were under God's curse. People walking by that day would have looked at Jesus and said, that guy must have done something really, really, really bad to end up there. Only the wickedest of the wicked get hung in a tree. But at no point in the Gospels, not even at the bitter end, do we ever read of Jesus asking for forgiveness. No sin is ever charged to his account. Jesus is often wronged in the Gospels, but at no time is Jesus ever in the wrong. And so in chapter 6, Jesus sets out a game plan for his disciples, one that he will follow to the letter on the cross. What is the game plan? Love your enemies, says Jesus. Love them. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who ill treat you. How hard do you find it to repay people with good when you have received evil? Don't you find that grace, forgiveness, mercy is a fantastic thing to receive? But it's a very difficult thing to give, isn't it? Great to receive forgiveness. Another thing to have to give it. But Jesus isn't like that, is he? Jesus is the ultimate grace man, giving and forgiving where it is least deserved. And Luke shows how Jesus' forgiveness stands in great contrast to those who won't forgive. In Luke 7, Jesus is invited to this fancy party, and the courses have been served, and the food smells are wafting from the table, and everybody's just getting ready to tuck in, when a gatecrasher comes in and causes a scene. She's well known. In fact, she's the talk of the town. And she makes a beeline for Jesus. And she gets this jar of top quality perfume and she pours it right over him. And Jesus, his host, he's a Pharisee. He has a big problem with this. He's horrified. If only Jesus knew. If only he knew what kind of woman this was. He would jump a mile. She's filth. And let me tell you, Jesus knows better than every one of them there what kind of woman she is. He knows every bedroom scene she's starred in. He knows every drunken party she's been dragged out of. He knows every last penny she's earned from her trade. But there's a big F for forgiveness stamped over this woman's life. A big F for forgiveness on her record. And how she responds to Jesus is just how somebody acts when they know they've been forgiven. She's just doing the natural thing that comes to someone who understands in their heart that Christ has forgiven all their sins. But when we get to the cross, it's a bit closer to home. Because Jesus isn't just forgiving someone who's done wrong things to other people. Jesus himself is the victim of personal injury and attack. It's really going to cost him here something to forgive, isn't it, at the cross? You know, we would understand, wouldn't we, if Jesus' last words were the same as the man's crucified beside him. There he hangs and he turns to Jesus and he utters curses and swear words and terrible profanities. Verse 39 says, one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. And we can imagine there'd be a few other choice words in there as well. But does Jesus act as we would expect a desperate, dying man to act? How does Jesus act towards people who are his sworn enemies, towards people who are abusing him and hurting him and attacking him, causing him pain? Well, Jesus looks down from the cross and he sees those chief priests, doesn't he, with that smirk in their face that we'd love to wipe off their faces. And then there's the Roman soldiers, without a tinge of compassion, who drove the nails deep into his hands and feet. And the mob, look at them. They were very happy to bring him their sick family members. Very happy. They were happy to eat his free meals. Look at them now, gathered at his execution, like spectators at a boxing match. What a bunch of worthless losers. We'd love to drag them off to The Hague for crimes against humanity. We'd love to take them to the Nuremberg trials for murdering an innocent Jew. But Jesus' response is not our response, is it? Jesus' heart is not our heart. He doesn't think as we do. He's not out for revenge as we are. What does Jesus do? Jesus bows in prayer, doesn't he? And that prayer is short and simple. But how powerful. How powerful. It was a prayer that shook the foundations of heaven itself. It was a prayer that scared the life out of the legions of hell. It was a prayer that stunned the watching gallery of angels. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Out of all the prayers in the Bible, is there a more powerful prayer than that? Could it take any person other than Jesus to show us on the cross the awesome power of forgiveness? It was this awesome power of Jesus' forgiveness that moved a lady called Corrie ten Boom to forgive her persecutors. She'd sheltered Jewish people in Amsterdam during the war, and her family was arrested. Her 84-year-old father died in prison after only 10 days. Her sister, eaten away by hunger in Ravensbrück concentration camp. And after the war, Corrie went on speaking tours, talking about forgiveness. She was a devout Christian. But one day her convictions were put to the test. After one of the meetings, she saw a familiar face at the back of the church. She thought, I know that guy. He was one of the cruelest camp guards. And here he is, a Christian. He came forward to shake her hand. How would she act when she remembered all the things that he'd done? At first, she resisted. She said, I held back. But then the truth of Christ's forgiveness, it came to her and it moved Corrie to reach out her hand and shake the guard's hand. You see, the truth of Christ's forgiving spirit should inspire us with real hope, shouldn't it? For aren't there many, many, many times that Jesus could look into our lives, into your life, and see things there that he does not like? Things that wound him. Things that injure him. What can we expect from Jesus when these things are in our life? Thank God it's not, do that one more time and you're for the high jump. But it's 7 times in a day. 70 times 7 times. Forgive him. Luke chapter 17. Let me say this evening, if you are struggling with your sin, if you feel that you're failing again and again and again, if you feel, I'm a Christian, but I feel very inadequate as a Christian. Or if you're thinking, Jesus could never forgive the things that I've done. People think that, don't they? They think, no forgiveness for me. If you're thinking that this evening, then think back to the cross and remember this. Jesus had very much to forgive. But how much he forgave. Yes, Jesus is big in forgiveness, very big in forgiveness. And there's no sin that you can commit that he cannot forgive. When your heart is changed and you turn back and say, Lord, forgive me. So we have Jesus and Father. Jesus and forgiveness. And then thirdly, finally, Jesus and fulfillment. Because writing 800 years before Christmas, the prophet Isaiah looks ahead and he can see a man coming in the future. And the prophet doesn't just see his birth, but he sees his death. And he knows that this is a setup. But in the middle of his suffering, Isaiah sees that this man is praying. He's praying for his enemies. He's praying for people who did him wrong, for people who stitched him up. Isaiah 53 says, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. I wonder how you would square Isaiah's prophecy with a real live version of the cross of Christ. Was the prophecy fulfilled? Was the prayer answered? Did God forgive? Could God forgive even the people who brutally murdered his own son? Could God do that? Well, in his second book, Luke records an amazing reaction to a sermon. In fact, if we weren't told that the writer had carefully checked his facts, we would hardly believe it was true. Let's read a few verses from the sermon that Peter preaches to the mob, same mob, a few days after Jesus died. He says in Acts 2, verse 22, "Men of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth was handed over to you guys, by God's set purpose. And you, not somebody else, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." Verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Do you see what answered prayer and God's forgiveness can do? How it can change lives. Any life. A few weeks ago, they were baying for his blood. "Crucify him," they said. "Crucify him, away with him. We don't want anything to do with him." They exchanged their Lord and King for a terrorist with blood in his hands. They stood around cheering and gazing at him dying as if they were watching a blood sport. They poured salt into his wounds by hurling abuse at him, called him a loser. Now here they are, cut to the heart, says Luke, conscience stricken, with this question on their lips: "What will we do, brothers? What will we do? We've done this awful thing. What hope is there for us? Is it too late? Have they crossed over the line? Have they fallen into the abyss? Is there any hope for people who know that they have done wrong, but they have a change of heart? Is there hope for people like that? Maybe like you. You're asking that question. Is there hope for me this evening from Christ after all that I've done?" This is a real test case, isn't it? For if the people who mocked and hurt and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ can be forgiven, if they can be forgiven, then who can't be? Who can't be? What's the verdict? Peter speaks on in chapter 2. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you. The same you. It's for your children, your families, for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God will call. Save yourself, he says, from this corrupt generation. And those who received his message were baptized. And 3,000 were added to their number that day. The people who crucified Christ, in a few days they're in the church as born again Christians. You know, Peter's sermon in Acts 2 doesn't let the killers off the hook, does it? But is Christ's prayer answered here? Absolutely. There is forgiveness. Even those who murdered the Christ, the King, the Son of God, can be forgiven. And if there is forgiveness for them, surely, surely, surely can there not be forgiveness for you? For where does Isaiah's prophecy lay the blame for Jesus' death? Not only at the feet of the Jewish leaders who stitched him up, not only at the Roman soldiers who hammered the nails into his hands and feet. He lays the blame for Jesus' death at our door too. He says, for this transgression of my people, he was stricken. He bore the sin of many, not just for those guys down there at the cross, for all who will come to him. You see, the outcome of that terrible injustice is forgiveness for you and for me if we turn away from our sin and we turn and we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we ask him to forgive us and we bow to his lordship. Wonderful forgiveness through the crucified man. Father, forgive them, he prays, for they don't know what they're doing. And how much that prayer has been answered in millions of transformed lives over 2,000 years. And your life too, not only can be changed, will be changed if you reach out and take God at his word and trust in Christ and come to him and receive that forgiveness for yourself. Jesus and Father. The Father pays the price and the suffering of his Son that you might be forgiven. Isn't that amazing? Jesus and forgiveness. Jesus preached forgiveness and he practiced forgiveness for the very worst offenses against him. Jesus and fulfillment. The prophet says Jesus bore the sin of many. Many, many, many. If Jesus could forgive those who crucified him, can he not forgive you? Could you not be among one of the many who are forgiven? Well, we're going to sing now about that forgiveness, about the cross and all that Christ did there to bring us forgiveness and salvation. It's a well-known old hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came.